Okay. What I would really like to do is to just make a big circle and just have a conversation, because that's maybe not feasible, but that's what I—that's when I'm most comfortable, is when I can. Can you hear me? When I can hear your body language. I guess it's because it's coming from behind, so it sounds weird. Can you hear me? Okay. Good. Okay. I have to remember, I'm going to read you something here in a second that I think is beautiful. Okay, let's pray. God, your presence is evident. As Randy encouraged us, help us to be present in this present moment. We have a lot of things to attend to this week: commitments, promises, work, emails, some things that we're looking forward to, some things that we're not looking forward to. So God, help us to be present right now, to believe that in our words, in our expressions, we can experience you in deep and lasting ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I need a volunteer. You've got an AIM shirt on. What's your name? John, come up here for a second. Two interesting things about the book of Genesis to me, the first two chapters. I've been spending a lot of time in Genesis, and so this thing is going to drive me crazy. Okay. Two interesting things about Genesis, lots, 100 things about Genesis 1, but one of the most interesting things to me, I'm studying Genesis 1 and 2 several months ago, and a rabbi from a local university in Nashville comes to speak at Otter Creek, which tells you a lot more about Otter Creek than what I'm about to say, okay? And he's talking about Genesis 1 and 2, and while he's talking about it, I'm thinking, man, it really is a Jewish book. Like, there's all this rich depth and breadth and width that I don't even see because I'm a good evangelical Protestant who thinks that Genesis 1 should only be used to defeat the atheists. And so, we miss out on all this stuff. So he's talking, don't worry, I'm not going to leave you stranded here the whole time. He's talking about Genesis 1, and he gets to the part in the rhythm, the cadence, if you're cursed to read Hebrew, Genesis 1 really reads like a beautiful song or a poem. Some of your translations get it right. Most of them get it wrong. Most of your translations, our translations, make Genesis 1 appear to be prose, narrative. Most of Genesis is narrative, but Genesis 1 and 2 in Hebrew is not. It's symmetry. In Hebrew, there's all kinds of word plays and rhythm and cadence. In fact, if you just go and diagram Genesis 1, you see it structurally. It's pretty complex, even though it's very accessible. So he gets to the part, he's going through, God says it's good. He does this. He speaks this. He says it's good. It's good. It's good. It's good. And then it says, and God made men and women, male and female, in his image, God created them, and it was very good. Number 7, good Jewish number, right? 7th one. Humans are very good. So the rabbi stops and he says, Protestants, Catholics, you don't get this. He said, if you take the sacred name for God, which appears in Genesis 2 then, when the camera focuses in, you've got this cosmic scope of creation, and then Genesis 2, the camera goes really, 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 really small to the garden. He says, Lord God appears in chapter 2, right? In chapter 1, it's just God, 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 God. Chapter 2, it's Lord God. Lord there in your Bible is L-O-R-D, all capitalized, from the German word Jehovah, probably better to say Jehovah, which is based on the Hebrew word. You got all these layers, right? Which is based on the Hebrew word Yahweh, which Jews, Orthodox Jews, do not pronounce. Okay, now that's just all information. But here's where it's living word, deep spirituality. He says, when you take the Tetragrammaton, which is the sacred name of God, the four letters, YHWH, in Hebrew, so don't think English letters here, but if you take the four symbols, like Chinese characters, but the Hebrew version, and you place them top to bottom. Tell me your name again.
John.
Place them top to bottom on our good Jewish named friend here, John. The letters, the four letters, actually form the human body. Yahweh. So the first letter forms the human face, and then it gets really interesting. The second letter forms the shoulders and the arms. The third letter forms what all exercise experts now call the core, Some of you pay a lot of people to help you strengthen your core, forms your core. The fourth letter is the same as the second, which in our English, H, Yahweh. It's where you get that H. It forms the waist and the arms, just like it forms the shoulders. I'm sorry, the waist and the legs, just like it forms the shoulders and the arms. And here's what he said. He said, when Genesis 1 says that every human on planet Earth bears the name of God, every Muslim, all 1.2 billion Muslims, every Christian, we've got them slightly outnumbered, 1.5 billion Christians. I'm sorry, 2.5 billion Christians, which makes up half the world's population, by the way. Every Hindu, every Buddhist, every cranky agnostic, every self-assured atheist, every single person on planet Earth bears the sacred Yahweh. And so he says, Western Christians, American Christians, European Christians, he said, you love intellectual ideas, but all good ideas in the Hebrew Bible are embodied. All spirituality is eventually physical. And he says, so in Hebrew, or when the Genesis text says, all humans bear the sacred spark, the divine image of God, it means literally, Yahweh has written his name on every human alive. It's not just an intellectual idea, he says. It's literally, for a group of literalists, it's literally true. It's literarily true too, right? John, thank you. And may you heal in peace.
Thank you.
Because sometimes the divine image gets broken. That's Genesis 3, right? Okay, so I hinted at this morning, if you were in the 11 a.m. thing, I don't know if I did a very effective job of this, but Genesis is written to a group of men and women in exile. They've been in isolation. They're refugees, which has been the case for most of Israel's history, right? So when this sacred story comes to the Jews, oral form, written form, we could debate about how that works. I believe the Spirit was involved in it, and it's incredibly reliable. But however you believe that works, you also have to step back and see that this narrative is entering into a tournament. This is March Madness, right? This story, this narrative, this way of seeing the world is entering into a contest or a tournament in which other narratives and other stories are competing for what it means to understand human identity, God, vocation, calling, sex, animal, I mean, whatever. Everything that makes up being human, creation, there are other stories. Genesis, what I'm saying is Genesis isn't the only creation story. So you've got Assyria and Babylon with their creation stories. And what's so stark when you read, if you can't sleep at night and want to read these stories, when you read the Enuma Elish, for instance, which is a Midwesterner way of just totally butchering how you actually should pronounce it, when you read that text, you see that God, unlike the God of Assyria, the gods of Assyria and Babylon, God is not a pimp. He is not bloodthirsty. The gods do not use humans as pawns. There's this remarkable contrast. It would be like trying to explain American politics to someone 250 years from now who doesn't quite understand all that's happened in the last 150 years in American history. So this story is set within a particular context. And because I believe it's inspired, soaked by the Spirit of God, it goes on to resonate in all these different communities, all these different people, until the time of Jesus. And here's what I'm trying to say. I think Genesis 1 and 2 shapes Jesus's theology more than any other section of the entire Old Testament. Isaiah would be a close second. But if you've read Isaiah, as Josh Ross reminded me this morning, Isaiah quotes creation more than any other book in the Old Testament. So you can't get away from Genesis even if you want to. The Gospels quote Isaiah as much or more than any other section. But Genesis is more implicit. Isaiah is more explicit. I just find that to be so elemental, but so important. Why would Jesus, as Paul says, be willing to die for you when you were God's enemy? Paul says you were God's enemy. And Jesus, what would give Jesus the courage to do that? Because every human being bears the image of his Father. How could Jesus challenge a bunch of Jews by telling a story about a Samaritan? And the only way you can understand that is if I made a member of Al-Qaeda the hero of a story at the end of a sermon, 500 people would be mad at me. because Jesus believed that every human was made in the image of God. Okay, that has nothing to do with what I'm going to talk about. I just think it's really interesting and it's really important. I meant that to last 45 seconds and it just kept going and going. The other interesting thing to me about Genesis 1 is this notion of goodness. If we had 2 hours, I would try in a blue-collar fashion to explain the differences in Plato and Aristotle. But thank God I don't, for your sake. Because we are children of Greek philosophy. We see the world through the lens of perfection and not goodness. Let me say that again. Because we are children of Greek philosophy, even if we don't know what that means, we think in terms or in the categories of perfection instead of goodness. And the Hebrew Bible is always more interested in goodness than it is perfection. Now, we can have a debate about atonement and sin once we get to Jesus. But for instance, when Jesus says, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, we read that through the lens of Greek philosophy and not the Jewish rabbi who's speaking in Aramaic and it gets translated in Greek. Notions of perfection in Hebrew are all about goodness and wholeness, the shalom of God, the peace of God, and what's happening in Genesis. Okay, so here's what I want to suggest. Genesis 1 has an agenda, and here it goes. Day 1, God speaks, light separated. Day 2, God speaks, the skies and the waters are separated. Day 3, God speaks, lands and vegetation are birthed. Day 4, God speaks and lights appear. Before God turns the lights on, his spirit is hovering over the water, right? So water is so crucial to the story. Day 5, God speaks, birds and fish become players in the drama. All of these are called good 6 times. Day 6, God does his best work. He makes us in his image. Day 7, God rests. Creation is not fully done until God reflects upon what God has done. Peace comes out of chaos, the shalom of God. So God calls creation good, humans very good. Creation can't help but create. It's like once creation is set in motion, it just keeps creating. That's why having children is one of the most sacred experiences in the world, because you're participating in the truth of Genesis 1. Try and stop creation from creating, right? Try and stop humans from having sex. You can't do it. We're wired to create. We're wired to write music and paint and tell stories and tell jokes and, like my dad, make kayaks in the garage that take over the whole garage, and you have to park all the cars in the street because your garage is now used to create something. You know what I'm saying? We create. Guys, we spend half our time make just trying to make stuff because it's just part of who we are, even if it's making a mess, right, ladies? Okay, but Genesis does something else, and I wish I had a big like whiteboard I could diagram this. Day 1 and day 4, you have light and dark, lights in the sky. Day 2 and day 5, you have sky and water, birds and fishes. Day 3 and day 6, you have land and vegetation, animals and humans. Day 0 and day 7, you go from chaos, and I know that's a big debate, but you have chaos ending with the Sabbath rest or the peace of God. So all I'm trying to say is there's a remarkable precision to Genesis 1 that goes out of its way to say creation is inherently good. And I spent all of that to say this. In most evangelical churches, Baptist, Church of Christ, community churches, in most conservative evangelical denominations, our theology does not start in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Our theology starts in Genesis 3 with the sinfulness of man. Now, you may not think that's a big deal, but watch what happens. If the primary way you read the story is God is trying to deal with sin, then you do all kinds of crazy things with the life of Jesus, not the least of which is it doesn't really count. Dispensational readings. You know what I'm saying? And then when you get to the cross is not primarily about the kingdom of God and ushering in the kingdom of God through the way of suffering. The cross is fixing Genesis 3. Now, I believe in Genesis 3. I believe in sin because I know myself. But I want to start the story where the story starts. The story says that when God created the world, God made it really, really good and beautiful. And bread and paint and water and trees and humans and sex and Jack Bauer and Kansas Jayhawk basketball, like all the things God set in motion that in creation are inherently good. Even in their brokenness, even with some people that you think, I'm not sure if they're made in the image of God, I've got to squint a little bit harder to see the divine stamp on that person. Even in that truth, the whole world, the whole creation is screaming the beauty and generosity of God. It's a pretty big statement, right? Especially for an affluent American, white male to make. But I believe it. I think the whole creation is on fire with the love of God. As I mentioned earlier, I've been in Guatemala for the last 8 days. And I'll come back full circle on this. But you're in this stark paradox of poverty. These are non-Spanish speaking Mayan descendants. I mean, we are in 2 hours from any kind of electricity. In the Old Palm Valley, you have 9,000 basically Mayan Indians who are living the same way they've lived for hundreds of years, except for a few of them who have a cell phone who now have a Facebook account, which is part of Genesis 3 in the brokenness of God. But you're stuck in this paradox, this contrast between this remarkable physical setting, incredible beauty, 6 and 7 mile heights at 5,500 feet where you think, I feel so connected to God as opposed to fighting Nashville traffic, you know? But then you're in the paradox of poverty and disease and abuse and German landlords who have pimped these people for almost 300 years now. I mean, it's just this stark paradox. And I think one of the biggest challenges of being a Christian or even being a person of faith, Jew or whatever, but especially being a Christian, is to train your eyes that in the midst of brokenness and darkness and hurt, to first see beauty and goodness and justice and bluebell ice cream. Do you know what I'm saying? What I'm saying is it's so easy to be a cynic. I would say it even stronger. It takes no courage or guts to be cynical. And there's something about the DNA of men where we are, it's just really easy for us to be cynical. I don't know what it is physiologically, but man, we tend to be very cynical. But Genesis 1 says the whole creation is set ablaze. The glory of God is everywhere. But you have to train your eyes to see it. After all, someone, God inspired a group of people to give us Genesis to remind us of what we forget, right? Okay, so if you believe my premise that the Bible starts with the goodness of creation, it frees you from reducing God to the experiences of other people. What I'm saying is God is more available to you and to you and to you and to you than he is anybody else because God made you. And instead of trying to live out someone else's spirituality, someone else's journey, someone else's calling, you can be fully present in what God is doing in you, in your creation, in your story, in your experiences, and allow other stories to influence, but to stop the games of, if I just lived that person's life, or if I just went to that church, or if I just had that job, or if I was just married to that person, but instead to say, God has placed me in the middle of his story, this good story that's full of beauty. So how can I be available and how can I make that accessible? I was in Uganda, East Africa, at the source of the Nile River several years ago. There's a group of church planters who were the first ones to bring the internet to Uganda, which some would debate whether that was a good thing or not. But they have this cafe called the Source Cafe. I don't know if you guys heard about this. I know it's a long way where you were, but I'm American. So all of Africa is just right around the corner, right? Right, yeah, that's another interesting debate. So we did the American thing. We did all the kingdom work, and then we said, let's go on safari. Because after all, if you're going to travel that far, you got a safari, right? The last day, we get up really early. We're leaving this park, not too far from Acholi, way, way at the top of Uganda, into Sudan. And we're driving in this big, like, Range Rover. It's my wife and one of our really good friends, Sarah Barton. And we're driving down this road, and our driver, who for 2 days has had the most effective poker face of any, I mean, you can't get any reaction out of him. He turns, he whips around really quick and parks behind two other Range Rovers, and they're pointing and yelling in Soga, which I know nothing. And they're pointing, and we're looking, and Sarah, who speaks the language, is trying to communicate. And we notice across the horizon, maybe 200, 250 yards, we notice two huge elephants moving a lot quicker than I thought. They're a lot faster in real life than they are on TV. Funny how that works. And all of a sudden, they turn, and now we are directly in line with their path. And they're moving pretty fast, so our driver, being really sharp, pulls up about 15 yards. And I mean, they are coming, and they're coming quick, when all of a sudden, a huge male lion, I mean, his head with the mane was like this big, comes out of the bush, and now he's 10 feet away from us. Our windows are open. The roof is one of those elevated roofs on the Range Rover. He's sprinting directly at us. Fearful fright. There's about a 7-foot ravine ditch. He falls in the ditch, tumbles over, hits the back tire on our white Range Rover right where I'm standing, you know, like totally frozen. Gets up, goes around the car, goes down to the river. 10 seconds later, the female lion, who he's accompanied with, sprinting, head down, looks up, tries to slam on the brakes, does the exact same thing, rolls over, nails the back end of our car, the Range Rover, goes down to the river, and now the elephants are still coming. When Jumba, our driver, pulls up another 20 yards, the elephants stop. They have a great sense of smell, which I hope says more about the elephants than it does us. But they stop, and Jumba looked back in the Lusoga language, and he said, "Most people think the lions are kings of the jungle. Elephants are kings of the jungle." What he was saying is, if one-on-one, two-on-two, it's no contest. It takes 10 or 12 lions to take down a big elephant. But here's what happened in that moment. There is nothing more spiritual, in my humble opinion, than when you are aware of how small you are in the grand pecking order of creation. And we are so sophisticated with our AK-47s and our Glock 9mm and all of our technology and all of our... But when you're in that moment, you realize you are so, so tiny. I like how Louis Giglio says this. He says, "I'm not telling you this to make you feel small. I'm telling you this because you are small." But there's something about that moment where instead of the world orbiting around you, you realize that you orbit around the world, that I think frees you to be a loving, gracious, the loving, gracious child of God that God made you to be. You know, unlike the debates about does the earth revolve around the sun or the sun around the earth, it's like we need creation to remind us that the world does not revolve around us. Some interesting quotes on this. G.K. Chesterton said, "The thing that changed my entire life was this question: is the universe a friendly place?" And so I spent the rest of my life trying to answer that question. Philip Yancey, who is shaped by G.K. Chesterton, said, climb the highest mountains where I live in Colorado, and you'll find thin soil carpeted with tiny, delicate wildflowers, which thrive unattended regardless of whether anyone happens by. Dive the Great Barrier Reef, and you will see coral and tropical fish outfitted in color and design more brilliant than that displayed in any art museum in the world, not to mention a seafloor littered with seashells, the jewelry secretions of primitive animals. Yancey says, I've sat in classrooms, and I've listened to theology professors like Josh Graves, my insert, drone on and on about the defining qualities of deity, omniscience, omnipresence, omnipotence. Can the one who created this glorious world be reduced to abstraction? Should we not start with the most obvious facts of existence, that whoever is responsible for creation, says Yancey, is a fierce and incomparable artist whom all human achievement and creativity dwindle as child's play. He makes a lot of money putting words together. Chesterton said, "God is strong enough to exist in monotony. It's possible that God says every morning, 'Do it again,' to the sun. every evening do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never tired of making one single daisy. It may be he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we've sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we are. I'm a visual learner, and as I think about the last 12, 13 years of my life, I start with Trujillo Bay, North Honduras, walking down a mountain with a fisherman named Jose, carrying this very rare tree that in that part of Honduras back in the jungle is very valuable. And I remember with Jose, I was 18 years old, freshman in college. I remember carrying for what felt like forever, but it was really only 2 or 2.5 hours, these huge chunks of the sacred wood. And halfway down, he stopped with the help of a translator, pulled out this rare thorn. He said, "These are the thorns that also grow in Palestine." He said, "Every time I carry wood, I always stop and take one of these thorns and remember the suffering of Jesus." So you can't lead people into that kind of experience in a church Sunday school classroom on a Sunday morning from 10 to 10:40. Actually 10:10 because I got to get my coffee. I think about being in Ocho Rios, Jamaica at the bar. I have a twin brother. I'd been trying to get him to scuba dive for almost 2 years at this point. We were 20. I'd been a few times. I got him out on the glass bottom boat. We had a guy that had one of those cocaine pinky nails, which really made me nervous. But I thought, well, he needs the money and we don't pay till afterwards. So it's got to be a good experience. My brother panics out in the middle of you can't even see the shore anymore, out in the middle of this vast sea. My grandfather, who's a recovering alcoholic, loves thrills, but too old to dive, is laughing because my twin brother is just in a panic. So I jump in the water. The guide swims under the glass bottom boat, reaches and grabs my brother, yanks him in the water because he knows the only way you can learn how to breathe in water is if you jump. You got to get out of the boat, right? 45 minutes later, my brother resurfaces and says, "That's the closest to God I have felt in years," because he finally relaxed. Any of you scuba divers, you know that experience, right? You can't do that in a church at 10 o'clock to 10:40 with a chalkboard and Greek words. I think about when my wife and I, when we were first dating, were in Edinburgh, Scotland, atop one of the oldest cities in that part of the known world. I remember sitting at the top. Some of you have had these kind of mystical experiences, sitting atop the city, looking over, thinking, they have toilets older than our country. They're like, "You got time? We've been here for 1,500 years. We're not going anywhere. Have a good run, America." I mean, it's just a totally different orientation of the world. And I remember being up there, and I remember God dealing with me, some of my sins, some of my secrets, in ways that could not have happened in a church sanctuary. Now, there's a whole other discussion for what can happen in the gathering. I'm not dissing that. What I'm saying is you can't reduce God to the temple. That's what Jesus was trying to say. Why is it that most of Jesus' most profound, brilliant teachings happen in the setting of creation? Not stadiums or church buildings or temples, but they happen in the midst of being on the way among people in creation, standing over a sea on top of a hill with somebody who's about to die. It's because Jesus understood it so well, he didn't have to say it. Creation is inherently good. And the closer you get to creation, you're going to call me a tree hugger, I mean something different. But the closer you get to creation, the closer you get to the heart of God if you recognize God as the author of all of it. If your theology starts in Genesis 3 with sin and the problem of the law that's been broken, even though the law hasn't even been given yet, ironically, if you start there, then the God you primarily get from the Old Testament is God the judge, who is appeased by Jesus on the cross. Martin Luther. If your theology starts in Genesis 1, you see that what Jesus is trying to do in every teaching, in every moment, in every meal, in every instance, is to bring back the shalom, the peace of God, by any means necessary. And the cross then in the story becomes necessary, but not as the end, as the means to a return to that shalom, that wholeness, the peace of God that Revelation describes no longer as a garden. But what does 21 and 22 say in Revelation? A city with a throne, and under the throne flows, come on, you guys know the Bible better than I do. What is, a river, the river of life. Genesis 1, the Spirit of God hovers over the water. 6, 7, and 8 of Genesis, things are broken, they're chaotic, they're sinful, they're in rebellion. So God remakes the world, and he does it by water. Moses' life twice is spared in the context of water. When he's young, when he's old, but for the same purpose. Jonah, which becomes the resurrection story, is dealt with in water. John the Baptist comes on the scenes. Repent! John would have been the worst seeker-sensitive preacher in the history of the world, right? Repent! I haven't worn deodorant in 2 years and I eat bugs. Repent! And then he welcomes people into water. But his water is not the same as Jesus' water, right? John the Baptist's water is about the forgiveness of sins. Genesis 3. Jesus' baptism, according to Luke, who the last time I checked is an inspired author of the New Testament. Jesus' baptism, according to Luke, in both the Gospel of Luke and the Gospel of Acts, which it really is the fifth gospel, Jesus' baptism is about the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit returning back to not just hovering over the water, but being inseparable. See, that's why churches of Christ can't let go of baptism. Not because it makes us different from the Baptist, but because it's part of creation. And whether it's in a church building or a river, the closer you get to creation, the closer you get to water, the closer you get to God. It's not an accident that the two most important disciplines in Christianity are water and bread and wine. Bread and wine counting is number two. I can count. Just saying. Water, bread, and wine. Okay, pay attention to your life. My wife has given birth to two boys. Those boys were kept alive because of a miraculous, brilliant, stunning sack of water. And when they were ready to enter existence, as we know it, Earth, planet Earth, that water broke. But that water sustained their life. The human body is made up of 80 to 85% water. All you are right now is a bunch of water molecules being held together by the Spirit of God, is what I'm saying. How much of planet Earth is made up of water? Are you with me? You can't get away from God if you have the eyes to see it, because you can't get away from creation. And you can't get away from creation if you can't get away from the idea that the world, creation, is inherently good, not because it's the world, but because God is the artist of everything you see. So, if you start the story in Genesis 3, your primary view of God is that God is a judge. But if you start in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, your primary view of God is God is an artist. I know that some of you are like, I knew he was a hippie. God is an artist. Creation is his canvas. And humanity is the paintbrush on which God desires to paint the kingdom of God, the wholeness, the fullness, the shalom of God in the world. Do you see the difference? Now, does it mean the Bible doesn't talk about God as a judge? Of course it does. Jesus talks about God as the judge and sin. But only after you're introduced to a father who creates out of love and community and a desire for relationship. You have to read it in the proper order. There are just so many, I think, profound implications for that. Our tradition, and it's not just our tradition, many, many traditions have failed to see the profound connection between the goodness of creation and what it means to be Christian. And I think one of the most important tasks of the church is to help a world that is honestly fascinated by creation. Most people I know who are not Christians are not disappointed with creation, but it's to help people see the divine mystery of creation and the one who holds all things together. Colossians says, that Jesus, in a mysterious way, through his death and resurrection, Colossians 1, holds the whole creation together. John 1 says, before all of this even happened, Father, Son, and Spirit were there. We shouldn't be afraid to call creation good. And once we're willing to do that, then we can explore, and we don't have time to do this, but we can explore, what is Revelation really saying about the end? What is Romans 8 really saying about the end when he says all of history, all of creation is like a mama who wants to give birth to a child and doesn't even have the words, labor pains. It's like the mama is saying, get this baby out. There's another world on its way. And according to Romans 8, it's a physical world. Jesus says in Matthew 18 to 19, he says, in the renewal of all things. 2 Peter says, when the saints meet Jesus in the sky to usher Jesus back to his creation. So it really reframes the whole story if you start in Genesis 1 or if you start in Genesis 3. So, you know, it used to drive me crazy when I taught at Rochester College. I would get so upset with students who had potential, and I would say, you have so much potential. And they would say, it's all good. It's all good. It's all evil. If I base it on your life, you know, it's all good. One of the things Genesis 1 wants to say is, it's all good. It's all good. It's all meant for life. It's all connected to God. Eugene Peterson tells this story. He says, I had a woman in my childhood congregation. I had a friend named Sister Lynchin. In my Pentecostal church, great attention was given to the end times, prophecy and the coming rapture. This is before Left Behind was written. One day, my mother forced me to visit this sister with homemade cookies, but I was nervous. I sat with her in darkness in her house. She kept all her blinds drawn all day long. And later in life, as an adult, I had a vision. I wish I could go back to my childhood, run back to her house, open the front door, void of fear, look outside and said, look, there's an aspen tree, a white-tailed deer, a setting sun, a moon. There's a whole good world out there. He said, I wish I could go back and convince her of that. Last thing, and then I'm done. I know I'm a little over. Did you know that on July 20th, 1969, as two American heroes, Buzz Aldrin and Neil Armstrong, were exiting the lunar module in what became one of America's greatest moments in history, did you know, and both have confirmed this, that the two men, before they set foot on the moon, enacted one of the sacraments of the Christian church? They took communion, bread and wine. I'm going to read you this quote. I had intended to read my communion passage back to Earth, but at the last minute, NASA requested I not do this. We were already engaged in a legal battle with a well-known atheist at the time, a celebrated opponent of religion, over the Apollo 8 crew reading from Genesis while orbiting the moon at Christmas. So I agreed with NASA I wouldn't read my communion meditation. I ate the tiny host and swallowed the wine. They're Presbyterian, so they call it host, as opposed to elements, right? I gave thanks for the intelligence and spirit that brought us together in the sea of tranquility. It was interesting for me to think the very first liquid ever poured out on the moon and the very first food eaten there were the communion elements. Creation coming full circle in the name of Jesus. And of course, it's interesting to think that some of the first words spoken on the moon were the words of Jesus Christ through the Presbyterian liturgy. The immortal words of Dante, Jesus is the love that moves the sun and the stars. Let's pray. God, you are our Father, you are Son, and you are Spirit. You have made us physical beings with toes and fingers and ears and eyes and stomachs and noses and hair. God, help us through the power of your Spirit to feel the second breath of Pentecost, that just as your breath poured life into us to make us into your image, your second breath resurrects us to see the world as it was meant to be seen and to see the future, the kingdom of God, invading all the spaces of earth. This is our big, big prayer in Jesus' name. We all prayed together. Amen.